Let's just continue in prayer. Lord, look this, we come to look at this psalm together. And as it's been read to us this morning, and as Liz has already prepared some of the ground for it, Lord, we really pray that we might indeed understand more of what it is to praise you, the living God. Lord, as it's not difficult on a beautiful morning like this, and yet, Lord, we're told that we should praise you on all circumstances, whether it's gloomy, whether it's dark, whether we have problems, or whether we are rejoicing. Lord, it is right that we should praise you. So, Lord, as we come and look at this psalm together, we really pray now that you will indeed speak to each one of us by your Spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen. Right, Psalm 100. It's not a long psalm, but I want to just look at it before we actually get into the text there. I want to look at one or two other things. To glorify God and enjoy him forever in Christ. Well, that should sound familiar. It's the strapline for this church. And then God demands of Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." And Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well in John 4, says it, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship." I think there is a very close connection between those verses and this. Our psalm is entitled, "A Psalm for Giving Thanks." Most other translations call it a psalm of praise. In some ways, I think that is almost a better description. And there have been many psalms of praise that we've read together over these last few weeks. In fact, those from 92 to 99 are all in praise of God. It's been commented that this psalm is like the doxology that comes at the end of that sequence. But before we look into this psalm, I intend looking further into the subject of praise and worship to our God. Because it's often said that our whole lives should be lived to the praise and worship of God. And obviously that is very true. But this morning I want to be more specific. I want to look at the result of coming together as a company of God's people to sing, to read scripture, and to be inspired by his Spirit. The gospel, the good news, is a call to worship, to reject sin, to know Christ, and to call on the name of the Lord with those whom he has redeemed. Last week, Jim read to us from the book of Hebrews, and I want to pick up one of those verses that he read. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." This is all in the present tense. This is not just a future expectation, though as Liz said earlier, that will be realized more fully then, but it should also be our experience now. I don't want to get drawn into mysticism, but that's just not where we are. But this should be a reality now when we come together. So what happens when we worship and praise our God? Firstly, I would suggest we delight in God. Remembering that strapline that we've got, we were created for a purpose. And that leads us to enjoy and delight in his presence. We can look back even to the Psalms. Those Psalms of David, Asaph, the sons of Korah. And they all desire to be in God's presence more than anything else. We can look forward to the New Testament. And we see so many of the most unlikely members of society being not only attracted to Jesus, but being comfortable in his presence. And they followed him, often at very great personal cost.
They were delighting in him as a person. The early church received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Their salvation led them to praise God in everything. But there's a reverse of this as well. If we delight in God, he also delights in us. And that is something quite amazing. As we bring our feeble worship to God, he delights in us. In Isaiah, we're told, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And Zephaniah echoes this. He says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with singing. Sometimes I think we need to stand back and just see how wonderful this is. The holy God that we read of last week rejoices as we come to him in praise and worship. So if we delight in God, God delights in us. But we also draw near to God. Under the old covenant, people could only approach God through an intermediary. They could only come through a priest. And then, only once a year. Most people could not enter the temple, but only enter the courtyard. Their relationship with God was necessarily far more distant. But in our previous quote from Hebrews, we were told that you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. No longer at a distance, we have been called into that holy place, the city of the living God. So our new covenant worship is infinitely greater than anything that the Old Testament saints could ever have known. So as we worship God here in a school in Liphook, we are joining not only with every believer in Jesus throughout this world, but we are part of that pure worship of God that is taking place before his throne. And as we draw near to God, God draws near to us. There's a pattern here. As we delight in God, God delights in us. As we draw near to God, he draws near to us. James teaches this as a fundamental principle, and it is illustrated throughout Scripture. At the dedication of the temple, it is as the prayers and praise to God arise that God's glory, the Shekinah glory, fills the temple and overwhelms the people. In Psalm 22, David says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, or can be rendered dwelling in the praises of Israel. I'd suggest that we uniquely know God drawing close to us as we break bread around his table. Yes, we do it in remembrance. We do it in obedience to his request. But we do it to the praise of his name. And finally, God ministers to us as we praise. Although the primary purpose of praise is to glorify God, yet we are taught that we are built up and edified even as we worship. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There is a direct link between praise, worship, and being edified by the word of God. So it's no coincidence that the preaching of the word in this church follows a time when we and the children have been worshiping before the Lord who made us and whose we are. So with that in mind, let's just turn towards this psalm. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving. Maketh joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. I expect you, like me, have also heard the phrase, a joyful noise, used as an excuse for some truly excruciating singing. Perhaps it can be used in that way. But in reality, what we're talking of here is of the people shouting out in devotion to a ruler, as people would have sung, Hail Caesar, or perhaps today, Hail to the Chief. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of corrupt rulers demanding such praise from their subjects. But here the psalmist looks to the whole earth, joyfully wanting to exalt their divine ruler, the Lord. You'll notice that the translators here translate the word Lord by always using capital letters, not just a capital letter for the first word of the Lord. He is the Lord. There is no other. They're to be joyful. As Liz said just now, they have a smile. They're to serve with gladness. Because Paul tells us to rejoice. There should not be miserable Christians. Because we do have so much to give praise and thanks for. But that doesn't mean that we should never suffer the pains and disappointments of life, or even more, of death. That we're not impacted by the reality of life in a fallen creation. We are. But it does mean that we see them from a different perspective. Because we're told to mourn with those that mourn. But we are to serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Singing is another aspect of being made in the image of God. Scripture is full of singing. Even before the creation of the world, we're told that the morning stars sung together and all the sons of God shouted with joy. There is singing as Jesus is incarnated as a baby. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host, praising God and saying or singing, Glory to God in the highest, and so on. And in the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into heaven, and we see the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne and singing, Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. So whatever your genre of music is, whether it's rap, classical, country, western, 60s, gospel, you are displaying the reality of being made in the image of God. I'm not saying that all music you hear is either godly or God-honoring. Far from it. What I am saying is that the whole of our appreciation of music starts with God. So it is right that we should worship God, that we should come into his presence with singing. He is our creator, and we should praise him and the character of creation. Because we are to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So far, we've been confronted with three imperatives. We're to make a joyful noise, we're to serve the Lord with gladness, and we're to come into his presence. Now we're given a further instruction. We're to know that the Lord, he is God. First glance, this completely seems superfluous. Why are we being told to know who God is? It's because the psalmist here is inspired by, and he understands our hearts. He's fully aware of how we turn away, how we claim the credit for what rightly belongs to God. The world around us is so impressed by self-made men. Men that have pulled themselves up from whatever background and made a success of their life, the Richard Bransons, the Elon Musks, the Jeff Bezos. But the writer gives us a different perspective. He reminds us that God made us and we are his. And did you notice that little footnote there? After we are his, it says, and not we ourselves. We are emphatically not self-made. We have been handmade by the creator of the universe. And we are to know and to acknowledge and recognize that creator God. Paul could walk past the altar to the unknown God in Athens, but we are to worship what we know. The God who has not only created us, but has revealed himself in scripture, in history, and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the God we are to know. And implicit in those words that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture is the fact that God has a right and a claim on each one of us. The only way that we can be both his and the sheep of his pasture is because he has bought us. We belong to him. That transaction that took place at Calvary, when Jesus took on himself the punishment for my sin and yours, was so powerful that he bought back a people to God, not only for those then and in the future, but for all the Old Testament saints who were looking forward in faith. That is how each believer can say without presumption that they are a child of God and are the sheep of his pasture. And if we are his sheep, then we're to follow him. He knows where to lead. He knows what we need. And he will sustain us. In John 10, Jesus gives us a lengthy discourse on the reality of being that good shepherd. But just to summarize what he says there, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd does not run when opposition and danger arise. And the good shepherd knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. There is an intimate relationship between them. And his flock will not be limited by race, background, or any other human construct. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So as we end to recognize the extent of the work of this shepherd, then we will want to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We will want to give thanks to him and bless his name. This picture is obviously drawing very heavily on the Old Testament pilgrim making their way up Temple Mount in Jerusalem and entering into the glory of Solomon's temple. That pilgrim can enter through the gates, stand in the courtyard before the steps up to the temple itself, and immediately in front of him is that enormous bronze vessel, 7.5 feet high, 15 foot wide, and full of water. So big, they actually call it the sea. And this stood for the ceremonial washing, symbolizing the need for purity before a holy God. And progressing beyond that sea was a large bronze altar on which sacrifices were made continually. Every pilgrim was to bring an offering, sometimes an animal, sometimes just flour, but no one was to come before God empty-handed. There had to be an offering. There had to be thanksgiving. And that was as close as our pilgrim could come to the temple. He could stand and wonder at the amazing construction, the impressive pillars, the beautiful decorations, but he could go no further. Only the Aaronic priests could enter the most holy place once a year on behalf of the people. The Levitical priests and servants could enter the front parts of the temple to light the lamps, lay out the showbread, and burn incense, but not our pilgrim. He could go no further. He had to just stand to wonder and to offer thanksgiving and praise. Well, that whole sacrificial system has been swept away. It simply does not exist today, because every element of that system has been fulfilled in the life, work, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the writer to the Hebrews tells us that one aspect still remains. There are still sacrifices that we are to offer. He tells us through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Don't take those words lightly. A sacrifice is always costly. Otherwise, it simply would not be a sacrifice. It was costly for that Old Testament pilgrim to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Should we expect anything less? Just to hear those words again. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That is part of our worship. Because our instruction is remarkably similar to, given to that Old Testament pilgrim. The actual mechanics of the ritual sacrifice may have been abolished, but the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving remains. Matt Redman touches on this in his song, "When the music fades, all is stripped away. And I simply come, longing to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." Thanksgiving, praise, they're all summed up in that one word, worship. And Jesus is central to that worship. He is that good shepherd. He is our Redeemer, and he is our Lord. We've touched a couple of times on verses from the writer to the Hebrews, and he leads us on to a further aspect of that worship, the relationship between our Lord Jesus and those he has redeemed. It is so close that we are given a picture of Jesus leading the praise of all the saved to the God and Father of us all. He says, "For he who sanctifies," that is Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," which is us, "all have one source, or are all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises.'" Remember how we started? We delight in God, and God delights in us. We draw near to God, and God draws near to us. These are not just trite sayings. They are the reality of what we see in this very short psalm. But there is still one more verse, and it is there that God ministers to us. "For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now we're getting the reason for all those imperatives that we started with. Every single verse to date has given us an instruction. But this verse begins with "for." For the Lord is good. And our use of that word "good" is very bland. I feel good, it's a good day, etc., etc. But that's not the meaning of good in this context. In the Bible, good nearly always means that something is beneficial to others. So yes, you could have a good tree. You can have good ground because they are bringing forth something that is a blessing to others. But God is always intrinsically good. His whole desire is to bless. And so when the young man, rich young man, calls Jesus good teacher, he responds and Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And that brings us to the crunch point. No one is good except God alone. We cannot even always recognize true goodness because we are fallen. And this is an irony. When the only truly good man to walk this earth was here, it was the outcasts of society that were comfortable in his presence. Those that were good, in their own opinion, were the ones who were challenged. Last week we were looking into the subject of holiness. Being good is not quite the same, but it does share some of those characteristics because it is an aspect of the innate nature of God. And in this psalm, the goodness is displayed in God's love. It is steadfast and it endures forever. We could spend a very long time researching that subject of God's love, particularly as it's worked out in John's epistle. But for now, I simply want to quote that most famous of verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is a perfect summary of God's goodness, expressed in his steadfast love. That is the fullness of God's heart for his creation. He loved and he gave, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus builds out that promise even further. Because a little later he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And the reality of these words is driven home by the repetition of "truly, truly." We wouldn't dare to doubt one "truly," but here it is doubled for emphasis. Those who respond to Jesus and believe he is the anointed of God have eternal life. There is no judgment. There is an immediate passing from death to life. We want to add more. We want to see a dramatic result. We want to see great emotions on display. But Jesus says simply, they have passed from death to life. And this extends to all generations. This is true faithfulness. There is no difference in God's attitude to his people from those of 3,000 years ago to any one of us this morning. God does not change. He is not whimsical or capricious. He is a faithful God, who is good and whose steadfast love endures. There is a difference. We now know so much more of that love of God than in the Old Testament saint could have realized. Jesus has come, and we have the completion of the canon of Scripture to teach us so much more. So what does this psalm mean to each one of us? I would suggest that as the Lord's Prayer is a perfect pattern for us to use in our prayers, so this short psalm is the perfect pattern for us in praise and worship. And it is an easy one to remember. It is Psalm 100. I can remember some psalms and their numbers, 22, 23, 24, 73, 139. But so often, so many of the others, I have to look them up. But even I can remember Psalm 100. But I think there is something more. This psalm raises a deeper question. How do we enter into genuine worship? I would suggest there are a number of things there. Firstly, we have to see God as he is. Even in heaven, as the seraphim see God's glory, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And after the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, we are told they worshipped him. So we do not work ourselves up. We do not have to generate the right atmosphere. We respond to who God is. Worship is spiritual. We meet for prayer before this service and the evening service. Why? Because we know that we come to this hall empty-handed. We may prepare beforehand, but without the work of the Holy Spirit, it is futile. And these times for prayer are not just for elders. We welcome everyone and anyone to join with us in committing these services to God at the very beginning. There can be a negative side. Our worship is hindered by broken or dysfunctional relationships. And that can be between fellow believers. It can be within our families. Jesus tells us to be reconciled with our brother before coming into God's presence to worship him. Ever practical, the Apostle John says that anyone saying, "I love God," while hating his brother, is a liar. You really don't get it any clearer than that. Again, referring to the book of Hebrews, we're told, "Let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble." There are many more injunctions in this vein, because not only does it directly affect our relationships with each other, but far more importantly, our relationship and worship of God. Again, Jim reminded us last week that not only is God holy, but we are required to be holy. And typically, the Apostle James is very terse and to the point. Earlier, we referred to what he said, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And he completes that very same verse by saying, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Strong stuff. But I think we get the message. We are worshipping the Lord, and he is holy. Jesus drove out the money changers when they corrupted the worship of God. And so we should search our own hearts, even as we come to worship. And finally, singing is such a major component of worship. That is when we join together to celebrate our God. And it was ever so thus. There is so much about music and singing in the Old Testament, from David making music to Nehemiah sending the musicians around the newly restored walls. And that is equally mirrored in the New Testament. Today, how often do you hear people sing? Outside of the major sporting occasions? Very rarely. But we should sing, and we should sing to God. We should rejoice and sing. We should make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We should serve the Lord with gladness. We should come into his presence with singing. But before we do, let's just pray to the rock of our salvation. Lord, as we've read these verses together, we pray now that you will indeed just impress on each one of us how we need to be praising you, and that the promises that we have, that even as we come in praise and worship to you, so you rejoice over us. That, Lord, is something, a picture that we cannot even begin to imagine. It is something that, too great for us. But, Lord, we do appreciate it. We appreciate the fact that we come into the presence of a living God who has bought us such a price. And we pray now that you, as we sing our praises together, as we close this time before you, that we will indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this in your name. Amen.